All right, we've already kind of dealt with, in essence, the issue of pride from just a generic sense, where we talked about what the Bible has to say about pride. We've seen that it is the top sin on God's sin list. And right before that are people who love golf and worship golf. Oh, speak of the devil. I didn't realize you were sitting over there. So we've already dealt with the issue of pride in a generic sense, in that God says it's the first thing on his hate list of sins. And of course, what we're reading now is Daniel chapter 4, and it really outlines the core issue that Nebuchadnezzar had. And up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar has feigned faith in God, but he's not born again. And we're going to see, I believe, that change in the last part of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a rather long chapter, as chapters go, because you have this long explanation of this second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and then Daniel is going to interpret it. So let's kind of pick up where we've been. Nebuchadnezzar has now had this dream, and it's an illustration of how quickly, if we're not careful, the human mind and heart forgets. It's almost like we have to be constantly reminded. So here, Nebuchadnezzar is talking about how he has made a call to all of his soothsayers and his magicians and his witch doctors and all these guys to come in here and interpret this dream again. Oddly enough, he doesn't ask for Daniel, which is kind of crazy, because if you remember, it was Daniel who was able to not only interpret the first dream talked about in the book of Daniel, but he's also able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, because remember, the king had put this stipulation that I not only want the interpretation, I want the dream. Maybe because he was suspecting that these people that he had surrounded himself with didn't have the real powers that they claimed to have. So he said, well, if you've got the power to interpret, you'd have the power to tell me. And of course, they couldn't do it. They were going to all be killed, including Daniel and his bunch, Daniel and his three buddies. And I would think that that's probably why those three are constantly named, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not just because they're thrown into the furnace. They apparently were kind of Daniel's circle of close friendship. And so they had a prayer meeting. God gives them the dream. Well, now here Nebuchadnezzar is struggling with a different dream, and he doesn't call on Daniel. Now, it could be that Daniel, who has been promoted over the years, some believe that is up to maybe 30 years between the time that we encounter the first dream and this dream. I don't know, but it's probably been a good number of years. God has, through Nebuchadnezzar, promoted Daniel. So it could be that he was away on official business for the empire, for all we know. But he doesn't call on Daniel. And then finally, he remembers, how about Daniel? Well, that would have been the first guy to call, right? I mean, the other guys couldn't do it before. Why even mess with them? Just fire them and promote Daniel, and I'd have called him first. So I don't want to make more of it than what we should, but I think it's just a reminder that it's easy for us to forget. And if you study the history of the nation of Israel, you obviously are aware of it. It's like they couldn't remember what happened 2 days ago. Every time God works a miracle for them, they celebrate. And by the next afternoon, they've forgotten and are accusing God of not taking care of them. It's just amazing their ability to forget. Well, it's very easy for us to point our fingers at Israel or Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, but I have found that we are just as prone to this. We forget the great things that God has done. And probably people who would be standing outside looking at us would say the same thing about us that we say about the Jews. How in the world could they have forgotten that? How in the world could they not remember this? So this is why God told Moses to tell the people in Deuteronomy 6 that you need to remind the successive generations and others what God has done for you, because when you go into the land, you're going to forget. You're going to forget. This is why, for instance, God had them to set up the memorial at the spot where they crossed the Jordan River. God worked a second miracle, separating the waters at flood stage so that they could go across. And it's interesting that God waits till flood stage. God always waits till the worst possible moment. And then, of course, he steps in. And the reason for that is because God knows that if it's not a massive miracle, someone will come up with explanations as to how it happened naturally. You remember that's why God told Gideon, 30,000 is too many. It's just too many. If you go with 30,000 and you win the battle, everybody's going to be glad slapping each other and high-fiving and saying, we did it, we did it, we did it. And I want you to know that I'm your God and I'm the one you depend on. So you remember, of course, he whittles Gideon's army down from about 30,000 to 300. And Gideon says, oh, this is a suicide mission. Well, I didn't realize that's what you wanted me to do. And of course, then God takes 300 and doesn't even need them. He could have done it with three. He could have done it with just Gideon. He didn't need the 300. It's the whole thing of God showing himself powerful on behalf of his people, for them and for the pagans. So here God says, I don't want you to forget. And then, of course, James chapter 1, James reminds us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, there's a whole lot in that passage that we won't touch on, but the whole concept of it's very easy to forget. We have to stay on our spiritual toes. I think we need to constantly sharpen our spiritual knife, so to speak. I think that on a daily basis, you need to be in and out of prayer constantly with the Lord. And one of the things that I think it's important to remember is that you don't have to pray long, extended, complicated prayers. Some have said that D.L. Moody was a man of much prayer but short prayers. That he didn't really cotton to these long extruded prayers with all this lofty language. And we should do the same thing. So do you ever catch yourself just walking along and you're talking to the Lord, or you're singing, or you're worshiping, or you're driving down the road? Well, that's what I think we need to do. And in doing that, we kind of keep our senses sharpened, our spirit sharpened. And if we don't do that, then we're going to do what James says that we tend to do. And that is, we're confronted with the truth, and then we walk away, and it's just a moment, and we forget. Now, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but when I was in college, I spent some time with a guy who had just come out of... I can't remember. But anyway, it was on sermon retention. And his whole study was, how long is it before people forget the sermons that they hear? And he said, I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to want to hear it. And I said, well, okay, because, of course, you know, obviously you knew I was a preacher. And he said that by Monday, people are already forgetting the message and can barely remember the topic. And by Wednesday, now we're talking less than a week, the Wednesday after a Sunday, most people in his study could not even remember the topic of the sermon. Forget the title, forget the content. They couldn't even remember the title. Now, I don't know whether that says more about the preacher than it does the congregation. I mean, I've heard a lot of sermons I just soon as forget. How about you? So maybe that's what they were doing. I'm sure as soon as I'm done, you hit the delete button, and I wouldn't blame you. I get it. So I don't know whether this study revealed how lousy the sermons are, because you would think that if they're powerful, they'd be memorable. But his conclusions is that we live in a culture where we just do not retain things, and certainly spiritual things. We don't retain spiritual things. So anyway, this is a warning to us, even in the book of Daniel here, not to be soon to forget. All right, number six on your outline, things don't always come easy when serving God. This is a theme that Paul and I have revisited many times over the last number of years, but I don't think sometimes we can visit it enough. There is this common belief that because we're Christians, and I don't just mean among those who are part of the Word of Faith movement, they're definitely guilty of this, but I think there's a tendency in all of us to believe that because I'm a Christian, because I've served God, things should come easy. And that's not the case. If you'll look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, what I call 19a, the first part of verse 19, once Daniel hears that Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar tells him the contents of the dream. Notice what it says. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, now don't get confused, that's his Chaldean name. When they carried these Jews off as slaves, they renamed them based upon their own religion. So the Bible is always quick to remind us, this is Daniel. This is his God-given name, not the Babylonian. But Belteshazzar is his Babylonian name, was astonished for a time. Notice that. He was astonished, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Now, the fact that the king knew how troubled Daniel was, I think speaks volumes. I think Daniel was extremely troubled, very bothered by all of this, and trying to figure out not only what it means, but how to tell the king, because what he's going to tell the king isn't going to want to hear, right? I mean, sometimes the messenger gets stoned for delivering the message, even though he wasn't guilty of anything other than delivering the message. And Daniel is figuring out that the king's not going to hear this message. And if you're familiar with chapter 4, you know what this message is going to be. So notice Daniel is very troubled, so much so that the king sees it in him, which means that it was pretty severe. My point is this: it is not always easy to do what God wants you to do. It is not always easy to walk the path that God has laid out for you. And don't confuse difficulty with God's displeasure. In fact, I am coming to believe that quite often it's the opposite. The difficulty will often speak of the importance and the pleasure of God on your walk rather than the opposite. Not that God makes it that way, but that we're fish swimming upstream. I mean, we're going against the current. And typically, the rougher it is, unless we're doing something that we know is against God's will, we're blatantly disobeying God, that's obviously different. But I'm talking about where you're making a sincere effort, and as far as you know, what you're doing and what you're saying and how you're living is consistent with Scripture. The more difficult it is, probably the closer you are to bullseye, to exactly where God wants you to be. And it is not uncommon for the believer to experience difficulty and frustration and individual doubt. That's part of this battle. If you go through and read the lives of some of the greatest believers who've ever lived, you will find that they struggled with doubt. Let me give you a good example. A man that Jesus paid, I guess, the highest compliment of any human he ever complimented was a man named John. We call him John the Baptist. And you remember that Jesus said there's not a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Not a greater man. Well, that's a pretty high compliment. That's coming from the Lord. That's pretty high level compliment. It'd be wonderful if the Lord would say that about you or me. And at the same time, John has a bout with doubt. He's in jail. And remember, he sends some of his closest ministry associates over to see Jesus and the disciples to find out if Jesus is really the one, or should we stop following him and look for another. Now, you've got to understand that John had more than a ministry connection with Jesus, because remember, his mother and Mary are cousins, and so their family, their close relation, there is a connection between John the Baptist before he was even born, still in his mother's womb, and Jesus. You remember when Mary goes to see Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary is going to share with her cousin that she is pregnant, but it's this miraculous pregnancy that the Bible says that John, being about 6 months in the gestation period, so he's not long from being born, flips or leaps in his mother's womb when Mary walks into the room because she's carrying Jesus. Now, by the way, there is one of the greatest proofs that at the moment of conception, you have complete personality. Mary is just barely pregnant, though supernaturally, but the pregnancy itself is very normal, and Jesus is the Lord in her womb right then. So much so that John the Baptist turns a somersault inside his mother. So for those who would say, well, you know, you can abort up to the first trimester. It's not really a child yet. That's a bunch of nonsense. And here's the thing, guys. There are many, many people who claim to be Christians who think it's okay to murder a preborn child at least through the first trimester or even through the first few weeks. And the Bible couldn't be clearer on this subject. So remember that John has this long connection to Jesus. It's a family connection. It's not just ministry. We often kind of get lost in the lost narrative. Now, what I mean by lost narrative, not that a part of the Bible has been lost, but we're not told everything. You know, we just kind of get the summary, kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version of Jesus' experience with John and all of that. You've got to believe that they knew each other as kids and they grew up around one another because Mary was so close to Elizabeth. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say specifically. But my point is, here's John now, who's full bore into the ministry. He's declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world at Jesus' baptism. I mean, the whole deal. And now he's having a bout with doubt. Don't forget that we are human and that we all face the same difficulties. And people that you would think don't struggle probably struggle as much as you do. Now, I find great comfort in that. I don't know about you, but I find tremendous comfort in knowing that some of the greatest people who have ever lived, and I'm talking about the greatest Christians who've ever lived, have the same battles I have. The same battles I have. I find great encouragement from that. So here you have Daniel who's troubled and he's struggling so much so that the king can see it. Number 7 on your outline, good things come to those who wait on God. Right? It's not just people who wait, it's people who wait on God. So at the second part of verse 19, Belteshazzar answered and said, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies." So Daniel is trying to kind of plow the ground here because he knows what the dream means and he doesn't want to tell the king. And so he says, "King, this dream is going to turn out for your benefit and against your enemy. So don't stone the messenger." Okay? This is going to work out okay. So he's kind of preparing the ground here for what he's about to say. But he's been waiting on the Lord. He doesn't just immediately pronounce it. He struggled with this. Well, you know the verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." We need to always, never run out ahead of God. Now, we don't want to trail too far behind him, but we don't want to run out ahead of God. And those who wait on the Lord are ultimately going to be the ones who receive from God the greatest assurance, the greatest clarity, the greatest direction. Look at Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So remember again that the results are not always immediate. And we live in a day where in the church, you're judged by the so-called immediate results. And the bigger the church, the better you are, people assume. The faster your church is growing, the more godly you are. Actually, when you do the research, often it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. We need to be incredibly careful that we do not try to hurry God's process and get impatient with him as if we can be impatient with the creator of the universe. Adrian Rogers used to always say, "Your arms are too short to box with God." So we don't need to be getting impatient with the creator of the universe. But we do, don't we? We do. So Daniel here is waiting. He's kind of ruminating on this. He's preparing himself. He isn't running out ahead. He's not jumping ahead. And I can tell you that it's an important thing to not grow weary. God will eventually bring a harvest, even if it's not until eternity. We may never see the results of our faithfulness in this life. We may never see it. But we have to be faithful regardless. So here's Daniel. He's in Babylon. He's in a foreign land. He's been extricated from his own culture, from his own world. Even his faith is foreign in this Babylonian kingdom. He'd have every reason in the world to say, God, I just don't know why you've let this happen to me. Do you not love me? Have I done something? Have I sinned? And it really had nothing to do with anything that Daniel had done. Sometimes things happen to us in our lives and we didn't do anything to cause it to happen. It's just a part of the world that we're living in, and God promises to work it together for our good. But we cannot grow weary. And so I think Daniel's story reminds us of some of these things. Well, when we come to number 8 on the outline, obviously Daniel is going to interpret this dream. Starting in verse 20, he says, King, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, which was food for all, under it the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heavens had their helm. That's you. King, you're the tree. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, your dominion to the end of the earth. And so, inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, we talked some about the watchers, these are angels, a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. Now, the Bible does not say what 7 times is. But I believe using other parts of the book of Daniel, and we haven't gotten there yet, but you've studied it before, especially Daniel chapter 9. I believe times in the book of Daniel, or time, is a year. So 7 times would be 7 years. So whatever's about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, if I understand it correctly, is going to last for 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, they'll drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like oxen. They will wet you with the dew of heaven 7 times. Again, repeating, 7 years will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So notice, Daniel's telling him why this is going to happen. He says, this is going to bring you to faith. This is going to bring you to salvation. And gives it to whomever he chooses. Insomuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Notice again, Daniel's reminding the king, this is God interacting with you. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Notice he's accusing Nebuchadnezzar of being sinful. Break off your sins and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So notice what Daniel's telling him here. This is one of the reasons I think why Daniel was struggling. He didn't want to deliver this message to Nebuchadnezzar because it's not good news. Now, in the end, it's great news, but it's really great news preceded by really lousy news. And so Daniel says, King, this is going to happen to you, but God's going to use it to bring you to salvation. So you need to repent of your sins. You need to get your heart right. Now, this is about a pagan who doesn't know the Lord yet. But the book of Hebrews talks about Christians who do know the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible is abundantly clear about how God deals with his own children. And even though we don't have time this morning to go into great depth, you may want to jot it down and just go back and read that chapter again when you get a chance. Because in Hebrews 12, God is talking about how he disciplines those whom he loves. God does not spank other people's children. And remember, if you're not saved, then you're a child of the devil, according to Jesus. God does not discipline, typically, those who are not believers, but he will discipline the believer. And in that whole passage of Scripture, it says, whenever God disciplines you, that ought to be the surefire sign that you are his and that he loves you. because he is disciplining you. So don't let it beat you up. Don't let it discourage you, and don't let it defeat you. In fact, he goes on to say, lift up the hands that are hanging down. Lift up your countenance, because this discipline is designed to make you closer to God, to maybe clean something out of your life that shouldn't be there. So whenever we enter these moments where we know that the hand of God is on us in a disciplinary way, it's not fun. Even the writer of Hebrews says, you know, it's not fun to be disciplined by the Lord. But in the end, it produces the desired effect. So whenever God is disciplining you, don't throw up your hands and say, God, what have I done? Why don't you love me? You need to say, Lord, I want to make my paths straight because you do love me. And this is why you are disciplining me. So obviously here, God has a great love for this king who we know as Nebuchadnezzar to move heaven and earth to do what? To get him to come to him. To get him to do what's right. So when we look at the world and we see things that we don't understand and we see things that don't make sense, that's because God's smarter than we are. And he sees the end at the beginning. We don't. We have snapshots in time, just little glimpses, and we look at things and we say, well, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem to fit. Well, if God's the orchestrator of it, it doesn't have to make sense to you. It doesn't have to make sense to me. God knows what he's doing. And we need to learn how to trust his hand, even if we can't see what he's doing or understand. There's an old song that says, if you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. And so if we don't understand what God's doing, we know what God is like. God tells us in his word what he is like. And I don't like it when things don't go the way I want them to go. And you don't like it when things don't go the way you want them to go. But if God is the orchestrator, he has a greater plan in mind. And so that's what this whole passage is teaching here about Nebuchadnezzar. In the end, this is going to make a believer out of Nebuchadnezzar. But he's going to go through a very difficult time to get there. But isn't it worth it? You remember what Jesus said? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? But at the same time, you can reverse that and say, what is lost if you lose the whole world but you gain your soul? Did you lose anything? Of course not. If you're right with God and you're a part of his eternal kingdom, any price is worth that payment. Now, we know that we don't pay our way into God's kingdom. We understand that. But ultimately, whatever price it would take to bring a person to the Lord, that's what God's going to do. God's going to move heaven and earth to bring people to him who are seeking him. And we've seen little glimpses in Nebuchadnezzar's life that he is spiritually sensitive. I mean, there's been moments where God has used Daniel and those three buddies of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar has responded appropriately in that he said, well, your God must be the true God. So he has shown moments where he would be receptive to God. So he obviously has a heart for God. This reminds me of where Jesus says, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. Many people will often say, well, what about all of the people who've never heard and they die? What is God going to do with them? Well, Paul asked a pretty good question last Sunday in his message, and he asked the question, well, all right, that's fine. That's a tough enough question. But let me ask you, what's God going to do with you because you have heard? What have you done with what you've heard? But you know, here's what I believe. And Adrian Rogers used to have a really good response to this. He said, look, I believe that anyone who seeks after the Lord, God will move heaven and earth to bring them to him, even if he has to crash land a missionary somewhere in the jungle to get the gospel to this person. He will see to it that those whose hearts are willing to turn toward him are given full opportunity. And here's a prime example. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to kind of go nuts here. So number 9 on your outline, humility is coming for everyone. Daniel 4, verses 28 through 30. And this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power? Notice my mighty power and for the honor of my, notice the my's, my, mine. That is always a warning signal. Now, it is true that Babylon was incredible. Ancient Babylon is one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And they tell us that the walls were somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 300 feet tall. The walls were maybe in some places 80 feet thick. I mean, it's just unbelievable, the city and its splendor. Of course, this is an artist rendition. And one of the things that made Babylon amazing was its famous hanging gardens that we believe Nebuchadnezzar had built for his wife, because she missed the atmosphere and the terrain of her home country. And so he tried to create a little slice of her homeland there in Babylon. And so he made these hanging gardens for her. And so artists have tried to depict what these would look like. We're not even sure where they were. They're so destroyed now. But if you can imagine that, if it looked anything like these artist renditions, this would have been unbelievable. And we're talking about in the modern country of Iraq. So you're talking about a country that's not known for its outward beauty. And here Nebuchadnezzar has made these incredible hanging gardens. And so this would have been an oasis in the middle of a rather barren land. And so here Nebuchadnezzar is now walking around boasting about what he's built. Well, see, this once again drills into his heart and shows us his problem. His problem is pride. And God is going to knock that pride out of him. And so in verses 31 through 33, while the word was even in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They're going to drive you from men. And then this message restates what the dream had said and what Daniel had interpreted. And so literally, miraculously, in an instant, Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy. He goes nuts and he just kind of loses his mind. Now, a lot of people have tried to explain this medically, and they say, well, you know, there's something called lycanthropy. And of course, fiction writers have blown it up to be, you know, werewolves and all this kind of stuff, which I don't think is certainly scientific. But lycanthropy, where a person goes nuts and they think they're an animal. Well, I don't know what happened here, but here's what I can tell you. This is a direct intervention of God. This is not some natural occurrence. This is something that God is doing to Nebuchadnezzar. And I think what God's doing is he's showing Nebuchadnezzar what's in his heart. Remember, Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. And Nebuchadnezzar has constantly shown that his heart is corrupt with pride. And so God's going to show him what a beast he is. And by the way, you know, when you're always looking for that prophetic message, you remember you have the primary message, the practical or personal message, and the prophetic message. It's interesting that inside this man is a beast. Well, what's Daniel going to tell us about starting in chapter 9? He's going to tell us about the beast coming, the final beast of all beasts, who is sometimes called the Antichrist by most folks, but the book of Revelation calls him a beast. And it shows what can be inside the heart of a man or a woman. So what God is simply doing here is he's bringing to the outside, I believe, what was on the inside of Nebuchadnezzar. Aren't you thankful that God hasn't done that to you? I'm thankful God hasn't done that to me. And so God just simply reaches in basically and turns Nebuchadnezzar inside out. And all of a sudden, the beast within is now the beast without. And so artists have tried to depict what this would have looked like, but the man just went nuts. Can you imagine the newspaper headlines? King goes crazy. King is out running around like a wild man. He's running around on all fours like an animal. He's crazy. What in the world are we going to do? Just imagine how the world responds to this. Now, here's the thing. God is going to use this to advertise his glory, not Nebuchadnezzar's glory, but his glory through Nebuchadnezzar to the entire kingdom. So artists have tried to depict, well, what in the world would this have looked like? Because this man's out there living in the wild. He becomes like an animal. You say, well, I don't know if that's possible. We'll go back and refresh yourself and read this about the story of the man that was possessed with multiple demons in the land of the Gadarenes and lived out in the cemeteries among the tombstones. And they would try to bind the man, and he would break whatever bindings they would put on him, and it says that he would yell and howl. Can you imagine at night how that would terrorize the community? And the people were deathly afraid of that man, and it's Jesus, of course, you remember, that casts the demons out of that man. But he had become a monster. We watch these horror shows, or we hear stories about monsters. This guy was a real monster. It's exactly what has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is probably a more accurate artistic rendition of what Nebuchadnezzar would have looked like, because he just goes out into the wild and lives like an animal. Well, his hair grows long. Everything about him just becomes animal-like. And for what we think is 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar just is a wild man. Well, God is teaching him and the world a lesson. Look at Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Throughout God's word, we're reminded that God knows how to deal with us. And one of the sins he hates the most is the sin of pride. And God is constantly saying, if you lift yourself up, I'll bring you down. But if you'll humble yourself, I'll lift you up. Peter reframes this, you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 5. So in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Write down Revelation 16:7, and I heard another from the altar saying, and it's another person saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So this seems to be a tragedy in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, but you see, God knows what he's doing. God knows the right thing to do, and in the midst of it, he works a great miracle. Now here's Jesus standing before Pilate. You remember, we've often said over and over and over, the first time Jesus came, he bowed before Pilate or stood before Pilate. But the next time Jesus comes, Pilate will bow before him. And it's the whole concept of humbling ourselves in the hand of God. And this is the message, this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. And friends, I'm telling you, this is a lesson that the American church needs to learn. There is tremendous pride and haughtiness among the leaders in God's church in America today. And all you have to do to see it is go to conferences where lots of pastors are gathered. I've told you on other occasions, it's why I'd gotten to the place where I never went to those anymore. Because it was the most demoralizing experience you could possibly ever have. And you could always spot the guys who pastored the largest churches, because they strutted the most. And they had the largest entourage around them. And it's just a terrible thing, and it makes you not want to be around these people. Because if you have an aversion to pride, as we all ought to have, You're repulsed by this kind of thing. And so this is a lesson that the whole church needs to hear. The whole world needs to hear it. Remember Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee, including Pilate right there, shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So this is the ultimate lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is learning personally, but his entire kingdom, the whole world, is going to learn this lesson. And remember, every knee will bow. I don't care how haughty a person may be. Hunter Biden and his bunch may think that they're getting away with murder. They're not. The Clintons may think that they've pulled the wool over everyone's eyes, although I can't imagine how they would think that, because the whole world knows, basically. But they think they're getting away with it. And you know what? If I was Bill Clinton, I would be so terrified. I would just sit and tremble, because, you know, he's getting near the judgment. He's getting old enough now that he can't live much longer. Hillary, the same way. They're going to face the judgment of God. Ultimately, every person will be humbled before the Lord. That's why Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 tell us that every person is going to appear at this judgment, and every one of us is going to have to bend the knee. Just like Romans 14 says, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God, even the devil himself. The Old Testament says, will bow before him. So this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar's learning. So let's race here the last 4 minutes and finish this up. Number 10, I called it real salvation at last. Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, these 7 years finally are over. And Nebuchadnezzar says, And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Notice now his posture. Is he walking around boasting and beating his chest about how he alone has built Babylon? And this is built to my majesty. And here's my image, 60 cubits high. And you'll fall to the ground when you hear the music. And you'll notice now he's on the ground looking what? Up. Up. And this is where God needed him to be all the time. Now you say, well, why does God want to just debase a human? No. God wants to share his glory with us. It's one of the greatest truths in Scripture that most of us miss. Jesus wants to share his glory with us, but he cannot share his glory on prideful, haughty people because we just misuse it. Look at what Lucifer did with the glory that God created in him. He misused it and led an entire rebellion against God that has ultimately produced this broken world that we know today. You cannot lavish God's glory upon prideful, haughty beings. And this is why God brought Nebuchadnezzar down. So notice he says, then my understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles resorted to me. So notice, everybody had abandoned him. Nebuchadnezzar went as low as he could go in order that God could lift him as high as he could possibly be. And this is God's plan. And this is why I've always said, using 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, in God's kingdom, the only way up is down. And if we will humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in his own time. Now, very quickly, notice these things. I don't have a lot of time to talk about them. But the Bible says that this can only come through repentance. And when you read Nebuchadnezzar's words, you can see Nebuchadnezzar now gets it. He not only feels the heat, he now sees the light. And he recognizes God and he says, I'm nothing compared to God. Yes, I'm king of Babylon, but that's nothing compared to him. So real quickly, Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, repentance is not just word games. You can talk repentance. Prove your repentant heart by the way you act. The outward must reflect the inward. Acts 26:20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. The church today talks about repentance some, but it doesn't show it. We don't have the evidence of repentance. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. This is the missing message in the church today. The message of repentance and humility. And today, the church is rife with pride and unrepentance. I'm telling you, God's people ought to ride the altar all the way to heaven if necessarily. But we should always be a people on our knees, allowing God to bring us as low as possible. And then like Nebuchadnezzar, when we get there, we can look up. And then we understand. And then we repent. And God can do amazing things with us. And then one last verse and we're done. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Those people who are truly saved will be different. And their difference will last. It won't be a week. It won't be a month. It won't be a year. It will be perpetual. So when you have people in your family or friends and you wonder, are they really saved? Then ask yourself the question, are they a new creation? Have old things passed away? Have all things become new? Because that's the litmus test. I believe that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And God allowed this horrible moment in his life to come upon him, but God loved him. And I guarantee you that if you could talk to Nebuchadnezzar today, now I don't know whether he became a true believer or not, but I suspect that he did. But if you could talk to Nebuchadnezzar today, he would say, I thank God for those 7 years when God brought me to my stomach. And I was as low as I could go. And I was laughed at and I was ridiculed and I was rejected by everyone who used to look up to me. But that was necessary so that I could learn to look up. In God's kingdom, the only way up is down. And that's, I think, a powerful lesson that we can learn out of the book of Daniel. Well, that's the end of this lesson. We're almost finished with the first 6 chapters where we have more practical lessons than we do prophetic ones. It won't be very long till we're going to get into the heavily prophetic part of the book of Daniel. But these messages are important. We need to teach them. We need to preach them. And you don't just have to preach out of the New Testament to preach about pride and repentance. You can go to the Old Testament. So eat your heart out, Andy Stanley, because you can actually preach the Old Testament and preach New Testament principles. So hopefully you enjoyed this lesson and this trip through Nebuchadnezzar's life and to see how much God hates pride. Okay, we're dismissed. We'll begin a new lesson next week and we'll go into Daniel chapter 5. All right, thank you so much for being here today. You're dismissed.